Well, this evening our confessional lesson comes from the Westminster Confession, chapter 25, and I want to read the first three paragraphs. You can find this in the back of the hymnal on page 935. First three paragraphs of chapter 25, this is on the church. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. The visible church, which is also called Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. Paragraph 3. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and does by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual to their appointed end. Well, you know, our habit is typically to connect the confessional lesson to the evening text, but on occasion, I've mentioned that on those evenings when I can't clearly make that connection with the text and the confessions, or if it's an issue I've dealt with several times recently, I thought we would use the confessions and the catechisms to address certain sayings that get bandied around in the church and by church folk, sayings that are less than helpful, sayings that often have in them an element of truth, but really don't line up with God's word. And here's a rather regular offender that I imagine just about all of you have heard. I don't have to go to church to worship God. And here's another variation of that. And Lisa and I have heard this in our own family. I can worship God just as well when I'm hunting as I can when I'm in the church. Now, the thing is, there is a kernel of truth in what they say. I mean, we don't simply worship God on Sunday during the times when we're gathered corporately. We are called by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, to offer the entirety of our lives as a living sacrifice. And if someone wants to say, don't be a Sunday-only Christian, I can get that part of it. But the problem with this saying is it seems to relegate the church to something that's optional in our spiritual lives. It makes the Christian life out to be something that's mostly individual. And it comes across that, at least for some believers, it might be a good idea to belong to church. But that saying seems to indicate that that all hinges upon whether or not church works for you. And you see, the Bible's replete with teaching that tells us being a Christian disciple means belonging to a community of believers with all the associated blessings, privileges, and responsibilities. Listen to a few of these biblical designations of the church that speak about us being a corporate body. We're the bride of Christ, Revelation 19:7. We're the bride of the Lamb, also in Revelation 19. We're the body of Christ, Ephesians 5. We're the church of the firstborn, Hebrews 12. We're the city of the living God, Hebrews 12. We're the flock of God, 1 Peter 5:2. We're the building of God, 1 Corinthians 3. We're the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3. We're Mount Zion, Hebrews 12. And there are many others. And as the confession reminds us in paragraph 2, we're the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God. And all of these speak to the corporate nature of biblical Christianity, that the Christian life isn't individualistic, but it's lived out in a community. And the reason for this is that it was to the church that the ministry, the oracles and ordinances of God were given for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world. And perhaps the best way to simplify this is in the words of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 16, after Peter's confession, when the Lord had asked him, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." After that, Jesus promised, "I will build up individual believers who do their own thing, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." No, that's really not it, is it? Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And then what did he do? Immediately after he said that, he entrusted the church with the keys of the kingdom, the ordinances. I think people make that kind of statement because they shy away from the fact that the church has done stupid stuff. But dear ones, the church is filled with sinners who err and make mistakes, but love Jesus. And even more importantly, the church is made up of sinners who are loved by Jesus. He loves his church, and he gave himself up for her, his church. Well, let's praise him now, singing number 405. Well, we are finally back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, we're at chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. 2 Samuel, chapter 4. Give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baanah, the name of the other, Rechab, the sons of Ramon, the Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth was part of Benjamin, because of the Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat. They stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. And they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants." But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who's redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. The one who thought I would give him a reward for his news, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house, on his bed. Therefore shall I not require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool and Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 and 2 Samuel are about the Lord, our sovereign creator, establishing an earthly kingdom, God's appointed king, the one who has been appointed and anointed by the Lord is David. And of course, David and the kingdom the Lord entrusts to him is a foreshadowing of Christ's kingdom. Now, David's been on the scene for about 20 years. He's roughly 37 years of age at this point. He's been reigning over one kingdom, or just one tribe, the tribe of Judah. He's been ruling and reigning over that for about 7 years. Soon he will be king over all of Israel. And it's David's desire to reign over a kingdom of peace and a kingdom characterized by justice and righteousness. And ever since we've bridged from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel, that desire for a kingdom of peace and justice has been contrasted by a world that's filled with violence, where there's little to no justice, a world in which murderous rages and unnecessary bloodshed are what we encounter. In fact, the last chapter of 1 Samuel and the first four chapters of 2 Samuel are among the bloodiest in all the Bible. Not in the number of lives lost necessarily, but just the ongoing onslaught of violence and really the amount of gore that's presented. 1 Samuel ended with the battle at Mount Gibeah, where Jonathan was killed and his father Saul was mortally wounded, but Saul didn't want to be taken captive. So what did he do? He committed suicide. When the Philistines came upon his body, they cut off his head and they hung his body on the city gates as a kind of war trophy. Then we move into chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, and an Amalekite shows up. And he actually wants to take credit for Saul's death. He thinks he's going to get brownie points from David for killing the Lord's anointed. But instead, David has the Amalekite executed. In chapter 2, what began as a kind of gladiatorial contest quickly turned into a sudden bloody battle with 24 dead soldiers on the battlefield. That resulted in a civil war, the northern tribes of Israel against David's southern tribe of Judah. And no sooner had that civil war kicked off that we get the record of the first casualty. And that casualty came at the hand of Abner, the general of the northern army. And do you remember who he killed? Asahel, who was the brother of Joab, the general of David's army. Murder, violence, bloodshed. In chapter 3, Joab gets his vengeance by murdering Abner. And here in chapter 4, Ishbosheth's vicious and cowardly murder just follows in that long line. I was reading one commentator and he said, this is a lot of gore. And it is. But we have to be careful. We can read this kind of narrative and say, why did God put all that violence in these chapters? Because he's God. We need not be holier than God and try to decide what should or shouldn't be in Scripture. It's here, and we have to deal with it. Now, one of the struggles I have when you come to a passage like this is, where's Jesus in it? Where is Jesus in this? We'll come back to that. And what I want to do is basically divide this passage up under two headings. The first heading is the culminating chaos of Saul's house, the culminating chaos of Saul's house. And then the second heading is the justice and righteousness of David's house, the justice and righteousness of David's house. Now, you may be wondering about that first heading, the culminating chaos of Saul's house. Where did I get that? Well, we're going to see in these first eight verses what unfolds are the tragic reverberations that come from Saul's kingship. Our text begins with Ishbosheth. You know, in many ways, we should probably pity him. It's interestingly because when we're reading through 2 Samuel and we're introduced to him, I can say with some level of confidence, no one has ever read this story and said, man, I sure wish I was like Ishbosheth. Now, he's kind of a throwaway figure, isn't he? Nobody wants to be like him. Some might even want to be like Saul. I mean, he was tall and good-looking and strong and healthy. Lots of people probably want to be like Jonathan or David. But who would want to be like Ishbosheth? In many ways, I think we should pity him. He was put in a job and given responsibilities that he didn't ask for, wasn't seeking, and didn't have the gifts or the constitution to do. He's the king because Abner placed him there. He was Abner's puppet. Abner wanted to be in charge, so he made Ishbosheth king simply because he had the right name. He was Saul's son. And Abner knew he could control Ishbosheth. He was his nephew. He knew Ishbosheth was a weak man. There was that one little glimmer of courage when Ishbosheth dared to question Uncle Abner because he was sleeping with a concubine. And Abner responded and said, as surely as he made him king, he could also unmake him king. And poor Ishbosheth, he was terrified. Abner went out and gathered up the elders of Israel and convinced them to follow David and to submit to his claim as Israel's rightful king over the entire nation. That was the plan. Of course, Ishbosheth didn't really have any choice in the matter. He would simply move according to the way his puppet master pulled the strings. It is a pitiful story. Then when he gets the story that Abner has died, his spirit is utterly broken. Our text tells us he lost all heart. You might have a notation in your Bible that tells you that it literally means his hands dropped. He's so weak he can't hold on to anything anymore. Certainly not leadership. It's a Hebrew idiom to say he's just given up. Whatever spark of courage he may have had, for Ishbosheth, that's been completely extinguished. He's a man at the end of himself. And of course, he's about to be murdered. He's a casualty of the culminating chaos of Saul's house. Of course, this news of Saul and Jonathan's death, of Abner's death, didn't only affect Ishbosheth. It caused a great burden to fall on all the people of Israel. When Abner had last talked to the elders, it sounded like there was going to be a great unification. And they're wondering now, what does it mean that Abner died when he was in Hebron? They're to broker a treaty with David. The whole northern kingdom, they're on pins and needles. And then we're introduced to a couple men who served as captains of raiding parties. Now, these raiding parties, what they would ordinarily do is they would sneak into enemy territory where they would kill and plunder and then return home. It was a way to fight one's enemies, frankly, without an open declaration of war. Just like we do today, right? I mean, we'll send certain special forces soldiers to do similar types of things. when we don't want an open declaration of war. That's what they were doing. It's what David was doing while he was wandering in the Philistine territories. I'm going to come back to these two men in just a moment, but it's important to understand what the narrator has done. All we're told initially about these two men is that they serve Ish-bosheth and they're considered to be part of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, with this initial introduction of these two men, we might think as we read further on that they're going to come to Ish-bosheth's aid. That would be the implication, right? They're at least some way connected to the tribe of Benjamin. But as we'll see, that's not the case at all. And in that bit of biographical background, we're going to see an ominous past that's going to come to a murderous conclusion. And then there's Mephibosheth. He's also a casualty of the culminating chaos of Saul's house, right? I mean, he's crippled for life. Why? Because after the battle took place that took the life of his father Jonathan and his grandfather Saul, what happened? Well, the whole nation of Israel were so panic-stricken that his nanny grabbed him up and tried to flee so quickly that she dropped the little one. And he's now lame. And he'll be lame for the rest of his life. At the time of Abner's death, he would have probably been about 12. Of course, we're going to come back to Mephibosheth when we get to chapter 9. But we've been introduced. And again, this poor young man and his disability is another consequence of Saul's disastrous reign. Let's get back to these two men. There are really two very interesting things we want to pick up. First, it's noteworthy that they were introduced right between Ish-bosheth and Mephibosheth. You see, it seems that before we're even given an account of their dastardly deed, they're positioned in the text between a powerless puppet and a child who's lame. So we're given this little hint that whoever these guys are, we shouldn't think too highly of them. The stage is being set for us. When they murder Ish-bosheth, it's not some great act of bravery. It's not courageous. In fact, it's quite cowardly because they're put between a powerless puppet and a child who's lame. It's bullies picking on the weakest person they can find. But the second thing that really ought to catch our attention is the amount of background biography given to us about them. Listen again to verses 2 and 3. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baanah, the name of the other Rechab. The sons of Rimmon, the Be'erothite of the children of Benjamin. For Be'eroth also was part of Benjamin, because the Be'erothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there until this day. And if you glance down to verse 5, when it mentions Baanah and Rechab, again, we're told that they're the sons of Rimmon, the Be'erothite. And then again, down in verse 9, once more, we're reminded of their connection to the Be'erothites. So why is that so important? Why is the narrator saying, don't miss this? Well, it is important because it begins to help us understand some of the motivation that existed for these two assassins. But to understand their motivation, we've got to look back a bit into Israel's history. Now, I'm not going to have you turn there, but I'll give you the references. Back in Joshua 9, we're told the story of the Gibeonites. And after the Lord gave Joshua and Israel's army a great victory over Jericho, the other nations in the land of Canaan, they were afraid and they decided to come together and pool all their resources in hopes that they could stand against Israel. All of those nations came together except the Gibeonites. They were too afraid. They didn't want to do battle with Israel. So they decided instead that they would trick Israel. So they sent an envoy to the people, the elders, and to Joshua, and sent this envoy in worn-out clothes. So it would appear when they showed up, they had traveled a great distance, and they told Joshua and the people, we're not from around these parts. We're from a distant land, but what we've heard is about your God and what he did in delivering you from Egyptian bondage. So please, we're foreigners. Make a covenant with us. And then the text there in Joshua 9 tells us explicitly in Joshua 9:15 that neither Joshua nor any of the elders sought counsel from the Lord before they entered into this covenant. When the scripture says they did not seek counsel of the Lord, it doesn't matter the context, you know something bad's about to happen. They didn't seek the counsel of the Lord, and Joshua foolishly made a covenant of peace with them to let them live in the land. Then it was discovered that the Gibeonites were actually their next door neighbors. But since a covenant had been made, they couldn't backtrack. They wouldn't backtrack. So what Joshua did was to make them menial servants, to make them, in some sense, Israel's slaves. The Gibeonites would be woodcutters and drawers of water for Israel as long as they existed in the land. And this is the part I want you to listen to. We're told in Joshua 9:17 the actual cities that the Gibeonites came from. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shepherah, Be'eroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. Be'eroth, that's where the assassins, Ba'anah and Rechab, are from. They weren't really Benjamites at all. They were Gibeonites. They weren't part of true Israel. Now, being Gibeonites and having come under the covenant protection of Israel, they were allowed to dwell peacefully in the land, but to dwell as slaves. But this story actually gets even more twisted, because a question I'll ask to sort of preface the next point is, when Saul was ruling over Israel, when he was the king, did he allow the Gibeonites to dwell in peace under his rule? Well, let me ask you to turn there, because this is in 2 Samuel. Turn forward to 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21, I think I'll just read verse 1. Second Samuel 21, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Now where were Baanah and Rechab from? The cities of Gibeon. You see, we're getting some pieces to this puzzle. Now, by the way, let me say, I don't want to imply that these two wicked men are casualties of the chaos of Saul's house, because that's not true. The murder they commit, they own. That's nobody else's fault. But this entire scene that's unfolding in 2 Samuel 4 is presenting us with these echoes, these reverberation of Saul's calamitous reign as a king. And even these two men, what do they want? They want revenge on Saul's house. And of course, they hope to get a little icing on their cake as well. And that brings us to the actual murder they commit. They set off in the heat of the day to murder Saul's son. As captains of the troop, their presence at Ishbosheth's house wouldn't have caused any undue suspicion. If anything, people might have thought they had come there to support Ishbosheth. But they played it cool. They went into the house pretending to get wheat. But they weren't looking for wheat. They were looking for revenge. And again, perhaps even get a twofer. Get some revenge and a nice reward from David. This could all be working out so well for them. So they come across the room where Ishbosheth was napping during the noon hour. Oh, they must have been seething with vengeance, and they fall upon him. And look at the verbs in verse 7. They struck him. They killed him. They beheaded him. It's violence. It's bloodlust driven by rage. And then they take his head, and they make their way to Hebron to find David. They traveled by night. Actually, they probably traveled two nights because it was something like an 80-mile journey. But they traveled at night because they wanted to avoid travelers. And when they arrive with this grisly trophy in their hands, we get an account of their initial interaction with David. They're in verse 8. They brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants." You almost have to wonder if these two guys hadn't spent the night traveling, trying to figure out the best way they could present this to David. You know, they're walking along rough terrain. "Here, I'm tired of holding the head. You hold it for a little while. Now, what are we going to tell David? We've got to maximize this opportunity." They were satisfied that they had gotten some revenge, but they know if they play their cards right, that Baana and Rekah might just end up with some cushy jobs in David's administration. I heard there's certain contracts going on in the Ukraine for family members. So they remind David that Saul was his enemy. Ah. They've got good news for David. The problem is they don't know David. While David was Saul's enemy, we never have David seeing Saul through that lens. Never. He was the Lord's anointed to David, and David wouldn't take his life, but that's their story. And they go on to build on that. "He's the one who sought your life." At this point, they must have thought they would have David eating out of their hands. But they've got more. That they knew something about David. They knew he was one of those religious Jews. He was a man purported to be pious. So they decide they're going to play a theological card. And they say, "The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord, has avenged my Lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants." Again, think about how little they actually knew of David. David had covenanted with Jonathan that he would show mercy to his descendants when he becomes king. But they're on a roll, and they likely think David is buying their spin. And it's really striking that they attempt to theologize their actions, to put their murder upon the Lord. But all they're doing is blaspheming the Lord. I mean, they've committed this horrible and foul murder, and they're trying to say, "We did this for the Lord and for you." You know, there's a sense in which they come to David, and you notice they say, "Lord and my Lord." There's a sense in which they come to David and said, "Lord, Lord, have we not done great things for you? Have we not killed your enemies and ensured your path to the royal throne over Israel?" And then David gives him that sort of his rendition from Matthew 7 and says, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." But it really is a great blasphemy to attempt to cover sin or whitewash human folly under the rubric of theology, under the rubric of, "I did this for the Lord." I was struck by something Dr. Ralph Davis wrote, making this very practical. He said, "There are Baanas and Rechabs still in our churches. Their methodology is unchanged. They use theology to cover up sin and folly. For them, theology is not truth. that lures us to worship God, but technique that enables us to justify ourselves. We may recognize them and the self-appointed defender of doctrinal precision, who's eager to explain, correct, and inform with all harshness and severity other people's mistakes. If accosted by their stringent style, they'll say, "We've got theology on our side." And listen, if you know Dr. Navis, you'll know he's not trying to downplay the importance of sound doctrine. He's saying using theology to excuse harsh, hateful, what are murderous attitudes is the heart sin of Baanah and Rechab. So all this falls so far under the heading of the culminating chaos of Saul's house. And that brings us to our second heading, the justice and righteousness of David's house. Listen to verses 9 and 10. But David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news." See, David's response to these two brothers was not what they were expecting. He devastates them. They had evoked Yahweh and blasphemed Yahweh. David will take Yahweh's name upon his lips properly and says, "As Yahweh lives, as the Lord lives, as Yahweh who delivered me from all adversities, Yahweh who's delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear, who's delivered me from Goliath, Yahweh who's delivered me from my enemies, Yahweh who's delivered me out of the Philistines, that Yahweh, in his name, let me explain what's going to happen. You have the same fate coming to you that happened to the Amalekite who tried this tact with me. I had him executed in Ziklag. And you've killed a man, not on a battlefield, not in the midst of a war, but a man in his own bed, a man who was righteous." And what David means here by righteous is there was no just reason to take his life. He didn't deserve to be murdered, and you murdered. And David's saying, "You're delusional if you think I would deal differently with you than I did with the Amalekite." David wouldn't take the kingdom by force. He was committed to that because he wanted to rule over a kingdom of peace. But for peace to reign, there's got to be justice. There can't be peace if there isn't justice. So that's what we see David doing here. He's administering justice. Verse 12 tells us that David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Ishbosheth is having justice. He's also shown mercy. Those who took his life have been punished. And his head is placed in this honorable tomb with Abner. We might be inclined to think, "Boy, this really is so barbaric." But here's the thing. These two brothers got justice. They got exactly what the law prescribes. And David is foreshadowing something very important about the kingdom of Christ. It's a kingdom of justice and righteousness. Sometimes we lose that because it's also a kingdom of grace and mercy. But if we don't understand that the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of justice, we won't rightly understand the gospel. You see, we can't have a high view of the gospel if we don't have a high view of God's justice and righteousness. You see, dear ones, the gospel's built on a foundation of justice, right? I'm going to borrow a good bit here from Dr. Derek Thomas, and he reminds us, if you go back to Romans 8, we get those wonderful words where Paul writes that God did not spare his own son. He did not spare his own son. What does that mean? It tells us God was committed to justice, right? The innocent, perfect Lamb of God, the only begotten Son of God, wasn't spared, and he wanted to be spared, didn't he? Right? He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, "Is there some other way, Father?" And you can almost eavesdrop on the Father's answer and says, "No, Son, before the worlds were created, we covenanted. You're going to be the mediator of this new covenant, but you must die. It's a matter of justice. The sin has got to be appeased." You see, if we don't have a high view of justice, we can't have a high view of the gospel. And David's foreshadowing that. A kingdom that's built on the foundations of righteousness and justice. And you remember what Paul says in the opening chapter of Romans? It's a passage I quote so often. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because in it is the forgiveness of God revealed." Is that what it says? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God. You see, David is telling us something about the coming of Christ's kingdom, that his kingdom will bring together justice and mercy in the person of the Lord Jesus. They'll kiss. But something else we're going to see as we move forward in our study over the next several lessons, David is really going to be the epitome of one who foreshadows Christ. He's really going to be a model believer. But even in all of these occasions, we're going to see these little indications that he's not the one who's the ultimate Messiah. And one of the ways we see it in our text this evening is the fact that Ish-bosheth's head is placed in the tomb with Abner. Because it tells us something, doesn't it? Kingdom of justice for Ish-bosheth. But was justice administered for Abner? No. He let Joab go because he was afraid. There's a little hint here that says we need a better king who will impartially reign in justice and righteousness. And ultimately, that'll be the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I'll give you a minute if you want to ask any questions, make any insights.
As we look ahead in 2 Samuel 21 and to the famine and the cause, and then we go back again and we look at these two characters, there had to be a hatred for Saul's people.
Exactly.
That's part of why they murdered.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's the point I was trying to connect. Because again, when you're reading through the Bible and you come to a passage like 2 Samuel 4 and you've got all this background information, you got to ask the question, why is it there? Why are we told three times in that text that they're from Beerothites? right? There's something we've got to investigate. That's really how I came up with the idea that a lot of this is just sort of this ongoing culminating chaos that resulted in Saul's terrible reign.
Is there any other place in the Bible that talks about Saul mistreating the Gibeonites?
No, not that I know of. No.
So that's the only information.
Yeah. Anything else?
I just noticed in number two, verse two, it says that the two guys were, Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. So it's almost like you wonder if they were biding their time, or if they just took advantage of the opportunity, or if they had planned this the whole time.
And what Jeff is saying, were they biding their time? Was it a long-term plan? You know what's interesting? Is we don't know. Clearly, they're looking, okay, we can kill the heir of the throne, Ishbosheth, and we don't even have to worry about the cripple. Right? I mean, that's kind of the very graphic way they're presented. But we don't know how long-term their plan was. But again, the fact that they were serving in this position in Ishbosheth's army says something about the whole leadership structure, doesn't it? why are they serving as commanders? But yeah, I tend to think there is some of that they're biding their time, because all that history seems to be wants us to sort of draw some conclusions. Anything else?
As far as cutting off their hands and feet, just humility. I don't remember David doing it with anybody else.
It's the cutting off the hands. It's interesting. It's a complete dishonoring, right? The head is clearly, you did that. We're going to, the hands that carried him, the feet that brought the head there. That's sort of at least what a lot of commentators go with. But this was a one-off for David. Because he wanted, it's like the old days, if somebody does something, you hang them and you put them in a public square so that people can look. And it was like, no, justice will be served if you commit this crime. Anyway, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, even those passages that speak of what are gruesome events. And we are reminded that the Lord Jesus will come and his kingdom will be one of justness and rightness. We're thankful for it because we find our justness and our rightness in him. Be with us as we go from here this evening. We ask all this in his blessed name. Amen.